way back in your New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, we look at a few verses. And I recognized last Sunday that we didn't have enough time to cover the fourth point. I promised you that there will be 4 points. During the week, I recognized why the Holy Spirit let that not happen, because that fourth point is so vast and so in depth that we need to take a whole hour to elaborate on that fourth point. And you got the title right there in the question form. What about that pretext? And we're going to find out this morning as we read Peter what that means. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's go back to verse 16 to get us into the context of the other verses. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What Peter is telling us here, obviously, is that what they were preaching and what they were doing was based upon what they have experienced when they were walking with Jesus. So it's not something which they have made up in their heads. And then he says, when we saw all these things happening, what is actually expiring during that time is what the prophets already said. We didn't have to come up with ideas on interpreting it. And today I'm going to challenge you to look in the Word of God entirely different than maybe some of you who have had kind of a lackadaisical approach. Let's just read a chapter and then I'm happy with that chapter that I read it. I can cross it off for the week. I got that done. Or let me study something which I love, a certain subject. But to look at it the way the Holy Spirit has always intended us to look at the Scriptures. And that is the Word of God given by God to you and me for one purpose only: to reveal himself to us and to see the purpose of that revelation would make you and me into the image of his Son. Anytime we open the Word of God for any other purposes, we are basing our reading upon a pretext. The question obviously is, what is a pretext? Well, I give you the Webster's Dictionary. That probably helps you a little bit to understand. Let's read it together. A pretext is an excuse to do something or say something that is not accurate. Pretexts may be based on a half-truth or developed in the context of a misleading fabrication. These are strong words, aren't they? Pretexts have been used to conceal the true purpose or rationale behind actions and words. End of quote. So that's what our English dictionary said what a pretext is. And the old saying goes, a text taken out of its context is a pretext. Let me say it one more time. A text taken out of its context is a pretext. Anytime you and I take a text from the Bible and we take it out of the context because we want to kind of justify what we think or do, we have entered in the arena of a pretext, and therefore our motives are not pure. Our ideas to study the Word of God are not pure. We actually want to make a point. How many of you, let me say, have ever done that? Well, be honest. How many of you have ever done that? All of us have done it. Just be honest. Because when somebody confronts us with something which we don't like, what do? We are holy people. What do? Tell me. Just tell me what you do. We say, well, but the Bible says, and then we pull out the scripture first, which is way out of context, but it justifies our behavior. And what have we done? What have we done? We have entered the arena of a pretext. A pretext is simply twisting the meaning of God's word by taking it out of the context and making it fit my lifestyle. That's all this to it. These are tough words because, in other words, you and I cannot take the Bible, period, to justify our lifestyle. It has to be the other way around. Our lifestyle will be justified or not justified by the Word of God. So we can never twist it. When we do enter the arena of a pretext, we take the Word of God and then tell God that we will use Him to excuse what we do, which we know in our heart is not pleasing to God. The question of us is none. Okay, can you show me a few more examples of that bad behavior? The question is, how can we solve the problem? How can we enter from the pretext lifestyle to a holy lifestyle? I give you a few scripture verses this morning, and I load you up with scripture verses, and I load you up with more quotes than I've ever used all year, which is still a young year. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. Some of these scripture verses you might do well if you kind of circle them in your Bible or underline them. There's nothing unholy making marks in your Bible. It's a book which God has given you to study. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Remember, Jeremiah was living in a world of during the Jewish history where the Jewish people believed that they pleased God with everything they did, but God was not pleased at all because their lifestyle did not fit God's pattern. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He cried to God for his people, knowing that his people were going wrong. And he said, God, what shall I do? Then one day, he pins these words. Verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Or what he says, if you look that up in your application today, we are called by God's name. Correct? We are called Christians. So we identify with Christ. Jeremiah is saying, we found your word. We found the truth. And what did you do with it? I just read it and I put it on the bookshelf. It looks good, man. Or what did he say? He ate it. It became a part of him. How many of you have eaten breakfast this morning? Well, some of you never made it. You just barely made it to church. But if you eat and you put the food in your mouth, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's going into your system and it will have to be somehow transformed. Your body is designed in such a way that it takes the nutrients out of the food you eat because the body needs the nutrients. The Word of God is designed in such a way that when you take it and absorb it, the nutrients in there will make your spiritual body healthy. If you do not do that, you just read it or read it out of context, there's no nourishment and you get spiritually sick. That's what Jeremiah is saying. We had to eat your word. And Lord, when I ate your word, when I absorbed it and became a part of me, what happened to Jeremiah? Remember, the times were not good. Jeremiah didn't have a good life. What happened? He said, joy entered me. Well, how many of you would have to say the joy of the Lord is lacking in a lot of Christians' lives today? It's a drag to go to church. It's a drag to read the Word of God. It's a drag to pray. You tell me you got to do that? No. Don't come to church if you have to. Don't read the Bible if you have to. It does you no good. Only do it if you are drawn to it. If you want to do it. I will call that biblical Christianity. Because Jesus said that when you're one of his, you thirst after God. Remember that? There's a desire. To know God's word is to study God's word and to know God better, but not to justify our actions. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I know it's the Old Testament, but there's a lot of good stuff in there, and there are a lot of lessons to be learned. Deuteronomy is one of the books Moses wrote. And in chapter 8, verse 3, he said, "So he humbled you," Moses is talking to the Jews, "allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Why did God do that? Why did God feed the Hebrews in the wilderness in such a way? Look at it. "That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Ever heard that? So what is Moses telling the Jews? He said, God humbled you in such a way that you had to depend 100% on him. Because in the desert, how many of you know, there was no Walmart. You couldn't go quickly to a shortstop and say, let me have a hamburger at McDonald's. It didn't exist. It was desert. The only food they got was what God provided from heaven. And God did it so that they know that man cannot live from physical food alone. He needs to have the presence of God with them. Isn't that what Jesus told Satan when he tempted him? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And don't you think that would apply for you and me? What we have in this world is only a portion of what God wants us to have. The real deal is what he feeds us spiritually. That's the real deal. Remember the story when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well? And we're focusing on all the sins she's done and how she reacted. But the real story there is actually what the disciples discovered when they came back. And they were amazed that he talked to a woman, remember? And then he said, Lord, we got some food for you. And she said, I'm not hungry. They said, anyone brought him some food when we were gone? And Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Remember that? What did Jesus tell his disciples? Doing the Father's will, doing what God told me to do, feeds me. How many of you have ever done an activity, you got so excited that you forgot to eat? Ever done that? Some of you look like you never had that moment, but some of you look like you had a moment like this. When you get really into it and you love what you're doing, you all of a sudden forget time, you forget to eat, you forget to do all the other things. Why? You are so absorbed with it. That's what God means. If you are so absorbed with me and my will, I give you the food you need. Spiritual. I could turn it this way. And here's the big challenge for you and me. You and my life, our daily life, reflects the food we eat. You want to hear that one more time? You and my daily life, the way we live today, out in the world, reflects the food we eat. If we feed our spirit and our mind from the world, we will walk out in the world just like every other worldling. There's no difference. If we get spiritual food from God and get away from pretexting, but stay within the true meaning of God's word and feed on it and let that word challenge and transform us, we will live accordingly and we will be the shining light in a dark world. My friends, there is a reason why the churches in America don't shine any longer. The world has taken over the churches and we love it that way. And it's sad to say, and it reflects the way we live. I'm not looking for people who say, well, I don't believe in the Word of God when they go to church. Well, today 72% of all Christians that are being polled say they don't believe that the Word of God is really the Word of God and don't believe that it is inerrant. It has flaws in it, they say. Well, they have a problem with Jesus, don't they? Jack Colson, in his book, quote, Who Speaks, writes, while millions of Americans, myself included, pray fervently for revival, we must ask ourselves whether we are asking God to save our society, ourselves, or our souls. He goes on to say, the real trouble is that we Christians are not willing to accept the gospel for what it is. It doesn't tell us how to save anything but our souls. End of quote. I couldn't have said it any better. He said, our focus is, oh Lord, save our nation. Oh Lord, do this. Oh Lord, do that. But we miss the whole point. In other words, he says, the way we pray in America for revival is out of context. It's not lining up with God's word. We have a plan and we ask God to bless our plan. But in the Word of God, it's different. God has a plan, and we are to obey His plan, and the blessings will follow. So we got a little problem there. Dave Hunt, in one of his books, says, so great is the human capacity for self-deception that we can be blind even to our own insecurity or insincerity. And obviously we say, well, you know, Pastor, you don't know. When I do something, I am sincere. And I never take anything out of context. And my answer is, let's see what the Word of God says. If you will go back to Jeremiah, have you ever read that scripture verse which we teach to all our Awana kids on Wednesday night? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? First down says, God searches the heart. In other words, nobody knows our hearts except God. We are prone to deceive ourselves. But it is the Lord who has to search our heart and then point it out. I think David said it right in the Psalm 139 when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He said, Lord, I want to be exposed to your word. And you know what? David had a right to speak that way. He looked back at his life, and there were a lot of decisions he made that were not pleasing to God. And you and I made a lot of decisions in our lives that were not pleasing to God. On a prayer like this, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try my thoughts, and see if there are any wicked ways in me. Or we could say, and see if I have taken your word as a pretext, but my life does not reflect it. During the week, I'm walking among the world. I'm out there. Sometimes I hear people coming up to me and say, you're the pastor of Victory, aren't you? I'm always amazed why they figure out that I am it. But my accent must give me away. And then they come to me, and sometimes it's a very positive response that people have. But sometimes I hear things like, isn't so-and-so going to your church? They live like the biggest pagan. They made a commitment to me. They never keep it. And I'm standing there like, They need salvation of God just like anybody else. What about you? I try to turn it around. But it grieves my heart. I come sometimes home and I tell my wife, all I would like to be on the floor and cry for those who make commitments, don't keep it, making bills they don't pay, saying things they never wanted to say. And then I, as a pastor, have to hear it out in the community. And I say, how in the world can I go out there and preach the gospel that it transforms the lives when you are not willing to be transformed? See, we can't live like that. When we speak, we got to do it. When we make a commitment, we have to live up to it. Well, I didn't know that circumstances change. Then go and talk to the person. Change the commitment. Say, sorry, I made a commitment which I cannot keep. Can you forgive me? It's done. If you buy something, pay it. Don't buy it if you can't pay it. It's no good. It's not pleasing to God. Don't try to use a pretext to make your lifestyle fit. Always make your lifestyle fit the Word of God. It is then when your transformation of God's Holy Spirit shows deep into the crevices of the wicked world and they can see that you and I are different. The world out there should look at you and me and say, this is absolutely impossible that that man can live like this. And your answer is, yes, you're right. Because the way I live is not my life, it's Christ living his life through me. That's why you see the way I live. And would you like to get to know him? Because your life also can be transformed. Which brings me to my first point on the outline. If we want to change and we want to take the word of God for what it says and not as a pretext, we must be willing to let God change us completely. Now listen carefully, my friends. Not your attitude or your actions. If you are going to change that on your own, you will only fall right back into it. Let God change you for good. When Jesus walked the earth, he confronted the religious leaders and rebuked them. One of the greatest rebukes they ever heard was found or is found in Matthew 15. If you go to Matthew 15, verse 7 and 8, you can read it with me. Then we will elaborate a little bit. Hypocrites! How many of you would like Jesus to say that to you? I would like to call in the floor. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with the mouth and honor me with the lips, but the heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. Commandments of man are simply taking God's word, take it out of its context, and make it a law. God says they worship me, they do all the things, but it does not have my backing. These people read and studied the word when Jesus came along. As a matter of fact, I have to tell you, my friends, these Jewish people Jesus rebuked here were much more versed in the Bible than you and I are. They did that 7 days out of the week. They studied that thing. James Montgomery Boyce said this, we must not assume that we will be able fully to understand any passage of Scripture unless we are willing to be changed by it. Let me say it this way. Some of us are really hungry for God to reveal more in his word. And you're running into a wall and God will not reveal more to you. And you say, what is going on? God will give you a little portion and he tests you. Are you willing to obey it? The obedience will change you. If you're not willing to obey it, God will shut the door on the revelatory scriptures because you will abuse it. Have you ever read, don't despise small beginnings? God will start very small, and he gives us insight. And if we are willing to obey it, God can open the floodgate. Have you ever heard this? To whom much is given, much is required. So we must be willing. We must come at our hearts and Lord, I read what it says. I don't like what it says, but I read it for what it says. Please, Lord, change me. When you and I come to the Lord, what did God really do? He changed our hearts, didn't he? He gave us a new heart. But he also gave us a new mind. When I'm telling you a new mind, I didn't say a new brain. These are two entirely different things in the Bible. A mind is a spiritual thing. A brain is a physical thing. A mind is where our thoughts are formed. This brain is simply a computer. This brain does nothing unless it's programmed. This world can program it, or God can program it. Depends what you do. You can take a gun to your head and put a bullet to your brain, and the brain stops working like a computer. Boom, like you unplug it. It's done. Don't do it, though. But you could. The mind is still fully functioning. You can't kill the mind. So when the Bible says that we have to be willing to let God change our mind. It means that there's a spiritual transformation going on where on the outside you can see nothing except the results this transformation has done. And Jesus said, the way you're going to know that you made such a commitment and the way you're going to know that you let yourselves be transformed is when the Holy Spirit starts living in you. He's the representative of God in you and me. And let me say this. His work is to change us completely through making us obedient to God's word. The Holy Spirit will never do anything apart from God's word. Never. It cannot be. It's impossible. When we are able to confess this truth and we agree with the word of God, we admit at last a very painful and liberating fact at the same time. And that is that the life of Christianity is impossible to live by a man alone. It can only be lived by Christ through you and me, through his representative, the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. Paul said it in Galatians 2, verse 20, very clearly. I have been crucified with Christ. Question, how many people do pretty good when they have been crucified? It's not happening. What Paul is trying to tell to you and me is we are dead to our old life. We have been crucified. It is no longer I who live, but the life which I now live is lived by faith in the one who saved me, in Jesus Christ. He lives his life through me. That's what Paul is saying. And when you see me doing these things, it's not my doing. It is God's doing. I believe that you and I we'll see that kind of life lived to us if we obey the word of God, because that's where the Holy Spirit constantly brings us. Some of us are not happy with the assignment God has given us. Sometimes I tell a woman, I say, be happy, you have three kids. Be the best mom you can be. You never need to set foot out of your house, any place, to please God. Just raise those three kids in a godly way. That's your whole job. By the way, that's a double whammy. That's a triple whammy. Because how many of you know raising kids in today's world is a huge task if you want to raise them for God? But then some women say, oh no, I need to go out and do this and do that. You don't need to do anything. Most women I have met who are running to and fro, they're neglecting their kids in the spiritual upbringing, and then they're devastated when they're 20 or 25 years old and want nothing to do with God. They say, what have I done, God? Look all the work I've done. God said, I never told you to do it. Just be obedient. That's all you have to do. Sometimes people ask me, Pastor, what are you doing in Jewel? I said, preaching the gospel. You shouldn't be in Jewel. I said, since when are you God? God told me to go to Jewel, so I'm going to Jewel. Where is Jewel? I did not know where Jewel was. Couldn't even find it on a map when I looked the first time. There was no Google map when I looked it up the first time. You know, the problem is that most of the gospel preached today does not bring that life-changing power. Do you know why? Too many gospels that are being preached are man-centered, not God-centered. That's why. When we take the gospel for what it says and center it in God, the life-changing power comes into our lives. I've always been mind-boggled by statements when people tell me they may be 40, 50 years old, whatever. Then they come to me and I say, when have you actually met the Lord? Give me a personal testimony. When have you met the Lord? And they say, oh, I was. And then they give me a date, you know, when they were a teenager, a little guy or a little girl, whatever. But then they lived like the devil for 20 years. That's not possible. Not in my gospel. That's taking the gospel out of pretext. Way out of the context. Because when God comes, how many of you know the first thing the Holy Spirit does is going to start transforming our lives? Step by step, he transforms us. The thing is, when we read the word the way it says it, it does not cater to our self-deception. It never caters to our pretext. What does the word of God do? It tries to correct it. When we are self-deceived, the word of God is here to correct it. God is not interested to feed our fancies. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said once this, Jesus did not die for our righteousness, But he died for our sins. He said he did not come to save us because we were worth saving. That's the gospel we normally hear in America today. But because we were utterly worthless, ruined, and undone. That's not something man likes to hear. He did not come to earth out of any reason that was in us, but solely and only because of reasons which he took from the depths of his own divine love. In due time, he died for those whom he describes not as godly, but as ungodly. How many of you can say, praise God, I qualify? Because if you would be godly, you wouldn't qualify. He died for the sinner, for the ungodly. Everybody can claim that one. A.W. Tozer, I'm reading right now to all his books he ever wrote. He said, true faith requires that we believe everything God has said about himself, but also that we believe everything he has said about us. Until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that he will do for us what he says he will do. Right here is where popular religion breaks down. End of quote. He wrote that 60 years ago. It was already then. Or Jesus said it this way, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Ever heard that? So Jesus said, I know where you are, but I tell you how much I love you. I solved the problem. But we always say, just come forward and accept Jesus, say a sinner's prayer. And we forget that this is way out of context. Which then makes millions of people say, I'm a Christian because at one time in my life, I made a walk down the aisle. The walk down the aisle means nothing. What really means something, that God got a hold of your heart. That's all that counts. Because let's go and look at the other side of the coin. Just believe. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. These are Jesus' words, verse 37 to 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And here comes the summary. He who finds his life will lose it. What does that mean? How did we find our life? In Christ. That's how we found it. So, but we will lose the old one. You cannot take it both. You cannot keep the old and want the new. If you want to find life, you have to lose the old. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This has nothing to do, Lord, just kill me, and I'm a martyr. This has something to do with the spiritual transformation that takes place in everyone who comes. That means we must be willing to let God change us completely. And obviously, if God makes all these changes, here come a few words which do not fit in a Christian vocabulary. But they fill the Christian bookstores with books. Self-acceptance, self-esteem, self-image, self-love, self-confidence. What is the problem with all these nice words? They're rooted in man's pride. The very thing Christ said, I want to nail to the cross. The very thing. So if we want to be changed and go back to the word and take nothing out of context, it makes us nervous. But I tell you what, once we accept it, we get liberated. The freedom and the joy which we have in Christ cannot be compared with anything this world has to offer. Andrew Murray, another classic writer, in his book, Absolute Surrender. If you don't want absolute surrender, don't read that book. Even when I read it, it hits you right between the eyes. It's so deep. He says, self is our greatest curse. Ouch. But praise God, Christ came to redeem us from self. And there you have the reason why many people pray for the power of the Holy Ghost and they get something, but also little. He goes on to say, because they prayed for power for work and power for blessing, but they have not prayed for the power for full deliverance from self. End of quote. He said, our focus is wrong. The gospel is that God delivers us from sin and from self. Well, we like that God would deliver us from sin, but self, oh no, I like self. It can sit right on the shoulder. I love that thing. It has served me well. No, self needs to be crucified. We must be willing to accept that change. Without accepting it, my friend, you will not get the joy of the Lord. Let me give you a second one. You and I must be willing to accept reformation before revival. And I say that specifically because, oh, how I hear so often, we need revival. We need revival. But I tell you, my friend, be it corporately or personally, what if we pray for revival to break out based upon a pretext? What if we all of a sudden have people getting all excited about the things that are going on in the church, but it's based upon a pretext, which is a false gospel? Now you're destroying generations to come, and it cannot be undone. That's why I'm saying we need to have revival after Reformation. First, we have to go back to the truth. That's what the Reformation means. We go back to the Bible. Once we have the whole text without the pretext, we have the truth, then we can ask God to revive us based upon that truth. Otherwise, we have a church filled with happy people and go straight to hell. Because they joined the gospel train that heads towards the cliff. And nobody wants them. I'm just happy. Why do we not want revival of the kind of a pretext Christianity? It would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? It would be a self-centered revival. But we need to have a Christ-centered revival. It is amazing how we discuss things today among denominational leaderships in America. What we can do and what we cannot do, and how we have to accept everybody and every lifestyle, and how we have to accept all the worldly stuff, and how we have to reach the people in such a way with a good feel message, or what we have been trained. Don't say anything negative, because that could push some people away. If you don't have anything positive to say, don't say it. How many have ever heard that? I went once in my business, when I was in the business world, to a Dale Carnegie course. And I learned all the tricks they use to do all the motivational speaking you can do. And all the things that are important. But then after that course, not long after, God got a hold of me. So I left Dale Carnegie behind. I left all the things that I learned from the world behind. And I stuck my nose in this book. And oh, what a liberating truth. If we accept Reformation, and I tell you how we can do it, we have to admit that we are desperately ill and need a great physician. The church in America will not be saved. The church in America will not experience a God's revival unless we admit how desperately sick we are. We have let the church rule us for the world rule us for so long, we cannot possibly get healthy unless we go to the great physician. And that means the Word of God is the only thing. And I'm not talking about mental gymnastics. I'm talking about heart changes. We want these changes without any interruption of our life, obviously. I understand that. We had it good. Job said, hey, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. How many of you would like to quote that one tomorrow in your devotional? See, in our devotional, we want some good stuff, happy stuff, you know? In Proverbs, we read, for whom the Lord laughs, he does what? He corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. In America, we'd have to rewrite that. Whom the Lord loves, he blesses. The Bible says he corrects. No wonder Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, if you're going to preach the word of God, preach it if you feel like it or not. Preach what God tells you. Be ready, in season or out of season. Doesn't matter. Then he said, and this is the way you're going to do it. You convince that this is the truth. You rebuke when necessary. You exhort when necessary. But with it comes all long suffering, because you are going to be called by God to do things which you don't want to do. But you and I just need to start reading. Let's say, how many of you started reading the Bible beginning of the year, starting Genesis? Let me see your hand. Good. It doesn't kill you, believe me. It just makes a year of exciting journey, that's all. Genesis chapter 1. Let's quickly examine who is behind all this pretext stuff. Who is the one who is doing all that stuff? I mean, we let him. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We know God created all things. I know some of you question that maybe, but I have to tell you, God is right and you're wrong. God created everything. And when God was done with his creation, in verse 31, what does it say? Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was what? Perfect, very good, excellent, whatever your translation says. What God did was absolutely perfect. Everything was good, including Adam and Eve when he created them. He made them perfect. Now, in second chapter, God told them, in verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. We all know that, correct? But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Question, was that a positive message or a negative message? It's a negative message. But it's the truth. Now, let's go to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's not that bad, Satan, you know. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She kind of embellished there a little bit. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Is that a positive message or a negative message? It's a positive message. You will not die. You can get away with it. Look what he says. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Yeah, what a good message. I go for that one. So much for your good talk. Who was right? God with his negative message or Satan with his positive message? Who was right? See, I don't care if it's positive or negative. If it's not true, it doesn't heal. We have to go for the truth. What does the Bible say? Not to make it fit, but we like to do it, but to do what it says. To accept as such a change, such a reformation, is to admit that we need correction. How many of you would agree with me? We need correction. And the Word of God does the correcting. Don't go to the first point and just say, you know what? I just want what I want. And I let the Bible speak to me the way I want it to speak to me. Listen, we started out, the Word of God is of no private interpretation. It is the Holy Spirit who interprets it for us. It's as clear as anything. Our job is not to take it out of context. Our job is not to pray for revival. Our job is to obey what the Bible says. How many of you know? That's the toughest part. To obey it. That's the toughest part. But while this for man is impossible, with God, all things are possible. That's what I'm heading on. With God, all things are possible. You don't have to short-circuit God's word. Stay true and let the word soak in and transform your life. Wouldn't it be great if we would have a church filled with people where I, as a pastor, walk to the community during the week and they say, I don't know what's going on in your church, but the people I meet who attend your church are transformed creatures. They used to be, but now they're not. Then I could say, come and see the power of the Lord at work. So don't go out there and do the things the world does and then destroy the witness of God's transforming power. You say, well, God does not do that to me. I tell you, he will do it if you let him. If you let him. He brought his son into this world for that very purpose. He wants you to be transformed. He doesn't want you to do work for him. He wants you to let him work through you. Whatever that work may be. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Not easy words to swallow, Lord. But I'd rather have you give us heavy hearts and an obedient mind than the other way around. Lord, we want to be corrected by your word. Because we want to see your power working in us. Lord, we want to see your word become a part of our life. Let us eat it. We want to have a reformation where we go back to the basics of the truth. Where we're not taking anything out of context. But where we just say, yes, Lord. Your will, not mine be done. May one day, Lord, we see the incredible work you do. May this community will see the work you do. May the light that shines through us will shine into the dark corners of our community. And may the people are drawn to it because of who you are and what you have done. May we become living examples of your love and of your mercy. And let us daily come to you, Lord, asking you to lead us and to guide us, not according to our plans, but according to your plans. And we thank you and praise you for it. We're looking forward, Lord, transformed lives, built upon the solid truth that cannot be shaken. A life that is filled with joy. Not the joy of this world, but the joy only you give, Lord. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, Amen. Let me say.